Well, I'm going to continue with the idea of the word, the prophet, the word, and just add a few things to it. I think it's such an important topic. Tomorrow morning, I look at the priest, the consecration in baptism of everyone as a priest, and then how we, the ordained priest, carry that out. So I'll start this evening's further reflections with a quote from our own founder, Jules Chevalier, which I gave you this morning, but it's so lovely, and I think it picks up the prologue of John so beautifully that I'll just repeat it for you. The heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it. It's in Jesus that these two hearts meet, and they unite so profoundly that the two hearts become one. Now, you could follow down a Tyadean thing if you wanted to, and you could see the whole, the Omega point, and you've probably studied Tyad and whatever, you may like it or not, but you know, you can take it right. And today it's really very relevant with this whole sense of the oneness of creation. And what do they say? If a butterfly flaps its wings in Italy, well, something happens in Chile. It's kind of like everything's connected, and we're seeing that more and more. And our Pope is writing on it too, as the previous two did, on the whole environment question. So we can take, but it's a beautiful idea that Teilhard de Chardin, I think, puts it better than anyone I've known, when he says that God is the heart and the beyond of everything. It's quite stunningly beautiful. God is the heart of everything. So the closer we get to the heart of each other, the closer we're getting to God. The closer we get to the heart of physics, chemistry, astrology, the closer we get to the inner meaning of anything, we're being drawn into the mystery of God. But as you all know, the closer you get to the heart of, let's say, a person for the minute, of another person, the more you're into mystery. You come close to the heart, but you're mysterious. The person that I've, well, we're all different, but the person I've admired most in this world and missed enormously is my eldest brother, Brian. He was in the Air Force during the war. But he was such a wonderful human being. And I suppose he was my hero in a way. You know, he's 12 years older than me. I was the sixth boy and he was the first. And we were all in a row. We had a girl at the top and a girl at the bottom. And then us lot causing havoc. Dad died with a bad heart at 60. Well, I wonder if he lived that long with us boys. Anyhow, I was at his wedding anniversary, 50th wedding anniversary. God, what, 10 years ago now or something? Not quite, something like that. And he was sitting next to me and he said, oh, he said, I don't know. He said, he's talking about his wife, 60 years, had seven kids and all that. He said, ah, oh, the longer I live with her, the more mysterious she becomes. And I thought, what a compliment. What a lovely thing to say. I mean, he was just saying it like a sigh. But it means he never locked her in anywhere. She still was full of mystery to him, and I'm sure she, praise God, she would have said the same about him. Well, God is the heart of everything, but God is beyond everything. Vatican II. Best definition of holiness I've ever read, so try it. It's Lumen Gentium number 39, and he defines holiness, or they do, in this way. The holiness of the Church is constantly shown forth in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. And so it must be. It, that's holiness, is expressed in many ways by those who, each in his or her own state of life, and here it is, tend to the perfection of love. tend to the... It's not about being perfect yet. We'll be perfected in the beatific vision. But tending to the perfection of love. That's holiness. And wherever you are at this moment of your life, wherever you're standing spiritually, emotionally, humanly, that's where you've got to start, of course. But I can either tend to the perfection of love from here, take a step of love, or I can walk away step by step. It's a beautiful image, all this for me it is, of the prodigal son story. And how we often get our judgments so wrong. So I'll be the prodigal son for a minute, if you don't mind, and I'm in the middle of the pig yard, and I'm up to my knees in, there must be an Italian word for it, but I won't use it, but that's what I'm up to my knees in. And my life's a total mess, and here I am, and I'm in, and you know the story. Now, for some reason, or reasons, that's the fence over there outside the pig yard. When you first meet me, I'm here. I've walked from here to there, step by step by step by step. And I'm only now, I'm still in the whatever it is, and I'm up to my ankles in it, so I'm still in a mess, but nowhere near where I was. And wow, it's pretty heroic stuff. Now, if Jesus was there at the fence, talking to me, watching me, he'd be thinking, God, tending to the perfection of love, he'd think I was incredibly holy, like wonderful. There's more to go, but he'd be saying, great, great, great. And because he knows what it means to go from here to there. Whereas if I was at the fence, or you were at the fence, please God, it wouldn't be true of us, but some people at the fence would say to me there, halfway towards it, what are you doing in all that thing? Your life's in this. You shouldn't be there. You're up to your thing. Why don't you do something? And you'd be picking on me from out there. And you'd never been here, so you don't know how hard it was. And maybe if you'd picked on me and condemned me, I'd end up thinking, well, what's the point? Well, people do this, and you know as well as I do they do it. And I'd just come back to here. There's no point. I'm getting nowhere. I'm being knocked around. So this definition of holiness is actually really radical and beautiful and true. And it's the Jesus that saw the woman caught in adultery. Now, he knew it was a sinful. He said to her, don't sin again. He's not playing around with anything. He's not saying it's fair, it's okay, just be the way you are. But he is saying, I don't condemn you. I, God, doesn't condemn you. But don't sin. And his love, and his getting down in the dirt with her and scribbling on the ground and not looking down at her like all the other blokes were, but getting down where he could look up to her. We're told to look up to people, and he did it. It's very beautiful, but it's also terribly encouraging. And once said, of course, it's kind of obvious, but do we always as priests behave like that? I'll give you this again because it's so important. The preface to the Roman Catechism, produced after the Council of Trent, and the preface to the 1982 or 84, depending on whether you're looking at the translation or the original, of our present Catechism, says this about our preaching, about our teaching, about our prophesying, which means speaking the truth in love. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, that's the creed, or for hope, that's the eschatological yearning, or for action, moral theology, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. Every person is made from love and for love. Everyone is called to enjoy divine communion. Everyone has a word to say and a spirit to share. But there is darkness and sin and dysfunction, and there's need for conversion, of course. And again, Joseph Bernardin reminds us, the incarnation means that nothing of our humanity is alien to God. Nothing of our humanity is untouched by divine power. All of our human experience becomes, in principle, all of our experience, a route of access to the divine. I remember being helped here. I came here to school when I was 12, just about 13, and spent 4 years here. People did that in those days. Maybe you went in that earlier, I don't know, but I did anyhow. And I don't regret it. It wasn't a good idea, looking back, and you wouldn't do it again, but that's what happened. But I can remember being helped by the who said to me, some person in confession, God, why am I telling you all this? But anyhow, I'm about to tell you, I might as well keep going. With regard to sexual stuff that boys go into when they become young men, you all know that. And I remember being told that lovely thing of St. Augustine, you've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless till it rests in you. We all love that phrase. Not only is our heart restless, our body is restless. Our psyche is restless. We're human. And that all this, these drives and these energies, and they're good energies, by the way, of course, anything human is, so that, but they can easily misdirected and all the stuff that we all know about. But when that urge or that kind of that restless longing comes, I was taught to see it as a longing for God. And I found it immensely helpful. I'm yearning really, ultimately, as we are, for God. So it could become a prayer, and that might help. In any case, the point he's making, you'd have to agree with, is that the incarnation means that nothing of our humanity, there's not part of me bad and part of me good. Bad and good is what we do with what we've got. Sin is not, thoughts aren't sinful, feelings aren't sinful, but what we do with them can be, of course. Dei Verbum number 2. It pleased God in his goodness and wisdom to reveal himself and to make known the mystery of his will, that we should have access to the Father through Christ, the Word made flesh in the Holy Spirit, and thus become sharers in the divine nature. That's an extraordinary thing to say, but there it is. It's everywhere. Sharers in the divine nature. Now, what does nature mean? Nature means what something does. It's an apple tree. That's its nature because it produces apples. It's a physical term. It's not a metaphysical term. It's looking at physics and just seeing what things do. So that's our nature. Well, our nature is human. Clearly, we do human things. But with Christ living in us, we're doing divine things. We're sharing in the Spirit of God that Jesus had and shared with his Father. The invisible God, from the fullness of his love, addresses us as friends to invite us into his company, into his communion, as we had in the letter to Philemon this morning. Now, revelation is interior, it's experiential, it's intersubjective, it's not cerebral. It involves thoughts, of course. Thinking correctly is a heck of a lot better than thinking incorrectly, no one would deny that. But if it's going to be revelation, revelation means the removal of the veil. Well, you don't do this, I'm sure, but we've got to stop thinking of the veil being over God, as though God is veiled, and it's like feeding the chooks. Every now and then he kind of lowers the veil and tells something to Jeremiah. Oh, great. Then he reveals a bit to this bloke, and then he reveals a bit to Hezekiah. And God's playing games with humanity by gradually playing peekaboo with prophets and humanity. There's no veil over God. The veil is here on my face and yours and Moses. It's we're the ones that are veiled. And hence Paul says, we with unveiled faces. Revelation happens when we, the veil falls from our eyes and we see a God who does nothing want more than to reveal himself. And that revelation happens here, interior. It's a personal thing. God is interiorly calling his human creatures into communion. Here's Joseph Ratzinger writing under that name, of course, under his own name. We can see again here how little intellectualism and doctrinalism, this is the abstract stuff, that you good, you get in Denzinger and you might as well read it there, but when we preach it's kind of still abstract. Intellectualism and doctrinalism are able to comprehend the nature of how little the nature of revelation, which is not concerned with talking about something that's quite external to the person, so they can tick it and get a mark for catechism because they got it right. But with the revelation of the human I to the divine thou. He's picking up the Jewish philosopher Buber, isn't he? The human I and the divine thou. So that the purpose of this dialogue is ultimately not information, though that's there, but it's communion and transformation. And he continues, revelation is founded not only on the word that Christ preached, but in the whole of the living experience of his person, thus embracing what is said and what is unsaid. What the apostles in their turn are not able to express fully in words, but which is found in the whole reality of Christian existence of which they speak, far transcending the framework of what has been expressly formulated in words. Religious experience constitutes the highest level of human consciousness, the gift of transcendent love resonating in the human heart. It's about the mind and heart interacting in the search for God. So let's look at the mind, and then the heart. Mind is at the intellectual level. It can raise questions about the divine and can use historical, dialectical, and logical methods to understand what it can of the scriptures and of Christian tradition. It draws the levels together upwardly in its eros to know what it can. Heart, on the other hand, and now I'm quoting from Frank Fletcher, who died about a year ago, an MSc theologian, Australian. Heart, on the other hand, is before all else interior and is manifest at the affective and values level. It draws the levels together downwards as they open to the healing love from the divine heart spring. It is that level where religious love draws the human subject to surrender to the love of God. And heart, at that level, is often gifted with religious experience. Thus the two levels, the intellectual and religious, meet and aid one another. Pascal put it neatly, the heart has reasons which reason does not know. I believe, he writes, we can say faith seeks intellectual understanding, but in that pursuit it needs the gifts of heart. In his encyclical, The Mission of the Redeemer, John Paul II writes, number 55, God does not fail to make himself present in many ways, not only to individuals, but also to entire peoples through their spiritual riches, of which their religions are the main and essential expression, even when they contain gaps, insufficiencies and errors. Think of all the Muslims in our world. Well, he's speaking respectfully about their religion. They don't all live it right, so just as all Christians don't. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the religious framework within which they grow. And that's the main expression of their culture. And it's spiritual. And it's rich, even though it's got gaps and etc. The fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which he's established, does not thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all people. I had an experience when I was first ordained, I'll just share with you, and you've all had these and better ones, but so it was back in 1961, middle of the year, I was on my ordination holidays, and in those days we all wore, which was good, we had, you know, a black suit and a collar and black hat as well for that matter, and you probably dressed the same, some of you. And so I'm sitting in a bus at Northbridge, going towards Northbridge where my family lived in Sydney, and I'm sitting there in the bus, and next to me there was an old man. Now he's probably nowhere near as old as I am today, but when you're 24 and he's got grey hair, I thought he was an old man, and he had grandchildren, so he wasn't that young. Anyhow, he was sitting there. And you know what it's like in seminaries when you, well, it was with us anyhow, you're very, what is it, sensitive. You're sensitized to a lot of beautiful things. You miss a lot too, but you get a lot. So I was pretty innocent in those days and sensitive, and I could feel that he was weeping inside. I don't know if I'd feel it now, I might, but I could feel that inside that he wasn't weeping outside, but he was. So I just remember turning to him and I said, you know, I don't know what I said, something like, how are you, or are you okay, or something like that. And then he told me his story, and I found out that the reason he was weeping inside was me. Because his story was, putting it really briefly, he said, my daughter, I'm a Presbyterian, he said, and my daughter has just married a Catholic, or a year ago or something, and he said, and she's so happy. And he said something that, of course, accounted for my response. His yearning was very profound. He said, I'd love to have what she has. But, and he added the but, he said, it would mean that everything I'd ever learnt was wrong. Mm-hmm. Now this innocent and largely ignorant 24-year-old said what you'd all have probably said without thinking. I said, no, it wouldn't. I said, it would mean that everything you've ever believed has, because of the longing, we weren't having a discussion, has brought you to a point where you want to embrace something that you're yearning for. I said, embrace it. Take it. It would justify everything you've ever believed. Well, of course I'm right, aren't I, in saying that? That's true. But it taught me something right at the beginning of my priesthood, which, of course, I can't forget. Here am I telling you now, and I didn't plan to tell you. But I realised quite early that when a Presbyterian becomes a Catholic, they don't stop being a Presbyterian, I hope. They will have to leave some of it behind, just as I have to leave something behind every day, and you do too, as we grow towards God. There'll be things that they, otherwise why would they do it? So they're leaving, but they're bringing in, enriching the Catholic community with their tradition and their love and what they've learnt. Of course that's what they're doing, or an Anglican or anybody, or a Hindu or a Buddhist. You'd want them to come with all their riches and enlarge this Catholic community to be all embracing. Well, I think that's what he's saying here. God doesn't fail to make himself present in many ways, not only to individuals, says Pope John Paul II, but to entire peoples. Peoples in Scotland who are Presbyterian, a lot of them. People in England who are Anglicans, people, etc., etc. In India, who are Hindus, or in Pakistan and they're Muslims. So God doesn't fail to make himself present to entire peoples through their spiritual riches, of which their religions are the main and essential expression. They're not perfect, but the fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ, most of them will never, ever take that step into the Christian community. They can't, because they don't know anything about it. But we know the last judgment. Jesus will say to them, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat." And they'll say, "Didn't know anything about you. We'd heard about Christians and they mostly had aeroplanes that used to come over and bomb." Like, that's the kind of, we didn't, but Jesus says, "Okay, darling, look, whenever you did it to your little kids, whenever you did it to the least person, you're doing it to me." Oh, they'll say, "That's great." And with a smile, they'll come into heaven, of course. He goes on, God doesn't fail to make himself, at the bottom, dialogue with those of other religions is demanded by deep respect for everything that has been brought about in human beings by the Spirit, who blows where he wills. And still with John Paul II, we must have respect for human beings in their quest for answers to the deepest questions of life, and respect for the action of the Holy Spirit in people. Every authentic prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is mysteriously present in every human heart. So how lovely it would be if I was in your parish and I was whatever I was, but I wasn't a Catholic, but I came along to you and knocked on the door. I'd read, someone had told me about the RCIA program, or I don't know what, and I'm a bit nervous, and I've come to your door, and you are so respectful of where I am and where I've been, because you pick up my yearning and you acknowledge all that and you welcome it and you're enriched by it. And you know that, and you want to know more about me and my religious background because you find it wonderful. Then I'll listen to you when you tell me the more wonderful things that you know that I've never dreamed about. And please God, we'll build this truly Catholic Church. That's a diagram that talks about religious experience. I don't know how adequate it is. Don't expect it is very adequate. But it's a bit of a reminder of your Latin religion, ligare. We did it. It means to bind. Religare is to bind back. So this is the classical etymology of religion. There are other ones, I know. But so that's me there. That's my life. Or yours. It's a bit too tidy, but it's all over. It's whizzing around, and tomorrow you'll go back and you'll find, those emails, if you haven't already handled them, and you'll find this, and you'll have five funerals to do next week, and you'll be kind of back in the middle of it all. And you're dragged in 50 directions. Well, a religious experience is any experience that takes you to there. To your heart. Any experience that takes you to your own heart is by definition a religious experience. Why? Because your heart is God. That needs qualification, of course, but there's a deep truth in it. God's word is eternal, so that means God's word is always now. There is only now in God. And our, what we call time, is quite a mysterious thing. It just means our now keeps moving. So we have a memory of that and we anticipate all this, but actually all we've got is now. Terry Norton, who lives here normally, he's away seeing his brother who's very ill at the moment. I remember once, I can say it here, he's a saint. He's an MSC saint, but we've got to die first before we can canonise him. But in any case, I said to him one day, because I didn't know, I said, oh, what's the time, Terry? He said, oh, it's the best time of your life. What are you doing with it? I thought, oh, I really only wanted to know the time, but it was such a good answer that I've never forgotten it. And when you think of it, this is all we've got. This is it, now. And the now, it's all we've got. It's all God has, is the now. Our now is entering into the now of God. It's just that we keep moving around, but God doesn't. Well, if God's love is eternal and God's word is eternal, it means it's all now. God is speaking, inspiring, revealing and self-communicating now to me and you. The mystical dimension of religious experience, and part of the scholars tell us, there's the mystical element and there's the numinous element. Well, the mystical element is the dimension of religious experience, is to do with the heart. Buddhism is really strong on this. Hence the drift of Western Christians to the East to try and sit on a lotus thing and, you know, do all this and go, find a bit of peace and inner whatever it is, meditation, something. What a pity they don't find it here, but anyhow, because we're looking for that. It's about the enlightenment and the heart. But it's in Christianity. Paul, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit has been given to us. But there's another element, another dimension of the religious experience. It's called the numinous, from the Latin numen, which means a nod. It's like God nodding. Well, and that's the word that we talked about this morning. Everything outside you is the word of God to you. All the rest of the people in this room, books, nature, everything is a word of God to me and to you. The Spirit in your heart is there, and revelation happens when the word out, and you know this, I'm just reminding you of it, where the word out there and the Spirit in here connect. That's what we want to do when we're preaching. Pray to do. Please, God's doing it, of course. But if only our words would just flow so that the heart we had it this morning, the heart of God and the heart of this person in the fifth row meet and they have a moment of communion, well then that's wonderful. They're not distracted by our voice or by our whatever, and they will be, but we want these two to come together so that heart speaks to heart. God's heart speaks to her heart through your words. That's our prayer. Priests. The Vatican II document on priesthood. Through the sacraments, presbyters, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are signed with a special character, which means in Latin, the character, in Greek rather, is the stamp. And so are configured to Christ the priest, in such a way that they're able to act in the person of Christ the head. So we've got that grace. It's given to us. We mightn't be good preachers at all, because we don't all have that gift. If you haven't got any of the gifts for preaching, then the best thing we could do, surely, is get someone else to do it. I remember going to Archbishop Coleridge when I was in Canberra, because I had this idea. So I said to him, he won't mind me telling you this, and I said, look, I've got an idea. I said, now you can't say yes. I know enough canon law to know that, so relax, it's okay. I said, and if you say no, I won't do it, I promise, because you're the bishop and I'm not. Well, that wasn't news to him, but I thought I wanted to. Someone has to hold the reins, and we can't walk. So I said, and he was getting more, as I went on, he was getting more and more interest in what the heck I was going to suggest to him. And I said, look, I preach all right. I think, you know, the people tell me that anyhow. And the assistant priest there, he was good too. He prepared it well. And we, you know, so. But I said, well, we've got a church full of people here who would be wonderful at preaching. But because they expect me to say nice things about God and love. But there they are. Oh, he said, no. I couldn't let you give them the sermon. I said, I know you can't. I said, but maybe you could pretend this conversation didn't happen, and I'll do it, and I won't be able to quote you, and I won't quote you, I promise. You'll at least know it's going on. But if you tell me not to, I won't. He said, well, look, I'll tell you what. He said, I've got a better idea. He said, why don't you get up and give a brief homily, and then get someone from the community to come up and give a faith witness? I said, that's a better idea than I had. I said, go for it. So I did it for a whole year. Then I went to Rome, and when I went to Rome, it fell apart. And that's all right, that happens. So we got someone. I didn't ask for volunteers, because you had to get every, just imagine. But I did pick people of faith and maturity and whatever, you know, and just tapped them on the shoulder. And they said, oh, all right, but what do you want me to do? I said, I don't want you to do anything. I want you to tell us why you're here. Because there's so many of your age group aren't here. Why are you here? Oh, all right. I said, do you want to see it first? I said, no, I want to enjoy it when you do it, because you're a person of faith. So we went for a whole year. Now, it wasn't every Mass, because we had four Masses on the weekend. So on the first Sunday, for example, it would be the 6 o'clock Mass on Saturday night. And the other three, the priests gave the homily. And then the next Sunday, it was the 8 a.m., and then it was the 10 a.m., and then it was the 6 p.m. You get the, so that people weren't, they mainly had us still preaching to them. But they had this, and it was quite wonderful. It was quite beautiful, quite astonishing, and I'd recommend it. And the bishop gave the okay to it. So that, we went ahead.